What the Lord is impressing upon me right now is that He is going to be stretching us in the area of praise and worship. That we've come to this place, but yet there's much further to go. And He is going to be stretching us bit by bit by bit, deeper and deeper and deeper into praise and worship, a place where we've never been. He's calling it a stretching because for some people, it is going to require a whole lot of mortification of the flesh. He's going to be stretching our limits concerning praise and worship. And what that means is that to which we have become accustomed can no longer be the standard. We have to be willing to battle the emotions and worship Him as much as He desires in any and every service. And He's telling us, do not be concerned about the order of the service. Do not be concerned about the length of the service. Be concerned about your attention given to Me. For when you enter into this place of worship and you allow Me to stretch you further and further into where I want you, you will come to a place of no longer recognizing the passing of time as you do at this time. Because you see, I live outside of your time, and your praise and worship will take you deeper and deeper into My presence. And the further you go into My presence is the more that you will begin to lose that concept of the passing of time. And there will be occasions when you will enter into this place of praise and worship, and when it's over, you will be shocked at how much time has passed, because to you it will seem like a few moments, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, when in reality far more time has passed than you realize. That is because you will be in My presence where I do not measure time, but I measure fellowship. So be willing to be stretched. Be willing to let this happen. Fight all the emotions that would begin to rise up and say, when is this going to end? I'm getting tired of this. How much more of this is going to take place? How much longer is this going to go on? No, you must fight those things. You must fight those thoughts. You must fight those emotions and stay focused on Me. For some of you, there is a miracle waiting for you in this place where I'm leading. So I tell you now that I am going to be stretching you a little bit at a time, further and further. And I tell you that what is coming is beyond anything you have ever imagined or thought of. My presence will be so strong and so powerful, your lives will be transformed beyond what you feel like they can be transformed to. So be willing for this to happen and just flow with My leading. And know this, I am well pleased with the progress you have made. And I am already well pleased with the progress you are going to make. So rejoice in me. And know this, I am working to bring my will to pass, says the Lord. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Isaac Newton? Some of you?
Well, I heard of him, Pastor. He's the guy that invented that cookie.
No, no. That was his brother Fig. What can I say? Honestly, I really don't know. I didn't take the time to look up the history of the Fig Newton. I don't know if some guy named Newton came up with it and if he's some kind of distant relative to Isaac Newton. I don't know. I mean, could be. Nevertheless, Isaac Newton. The other day, I was at home in my office, and I began thinking about Newton's law of motions. And I said, Brother Martin, you got to be kidding me. You're sitting in your office thinking about Newton's law of motions? Brother Martin, ain't nobody does that who's normal. Well, as a matter of fact, I did it. So I guess I'm kind of revealing something about myself to you, something you have probably suspected for a long time. I'm just confirming it. Maybe I'm not as normal as you thought. Or maybe you never thought. So anyway. But anyway, I got to thinking about it. Let me give you a little bit of background about Isaac Newton leading into this. He was Sir Isaac Newton. I didn't look into the how he became a sir, but he was born in England on December 25th, 1642. And he died on March 20th. And there's some debate as to whether or not it was 1726 or 1727. He was a lot of things, including a mathematician, a physicist, and an astronomer. He's widely recognized as one of the greatest mathematicians and most influential scientists of all time. His book, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, that was first published in 1687, established classical mechanics, and he was involved in the development of infinitesimal calculus, everybody's favorite course in school. Well, Newton formulated the laws of motion and universal gravitation. He used his mathematical description of gravity to derive Kepler's laws of planetary motion, account for tides, the trajectories of comets, the precession of the equinoxes, and other phenomena, eradicating doubt about the solar system's heliocentricity. I know, y'all knew this, but just bear with me. Newton built the first practical reflecting telescope and developed a sophisticated theory of color based on the observation that a prism separates white light into the colors of the visible spectrum. Now, I'm not going to... As I'm going through all of this, this is just a summary. And as I'm reading this, my tendency or the temptation was to, well, I'm going to read more about this. And I'm going to read more about that. It's like, nope, don't have time for that. But the whole aspect of prisms and color and what he did, it's pretty astounding because it kind of led into a lot of what we now understand about optics and vision. Well, anyway, he also formulated an empirical law of cooling, made the first theoretical calculation of the speed of sound, and introduced the notion of a Newtonian fluid. All right, now that one I thought, what is a Newtonian fluid? I mean, can you drink it? What is this? So I started researching the Newtonian fluid, and I thought, there is no way I'm even going to try and pronounce half of what this is saying. It is extremely complicated. In addition to his work on calculus, he contributed to the study of power series, generalized the binomial theorem to non-integer exponents, developed a method for approximating the roots of a function, and classified most of the cubic plane curves. Now, I get it. Everybody sitting here, you know this, you're very familiar with all of it, and you're thinking, okay, Pastor, fine, why don't you get on, tell us something we don't know. Well, part of what's amazing to me is he did all of this between his birth in 1642 and his death in 1727. That, to me, is pretty impressive, how that he was so advanced, the way his mind was working in all of this. He came up with things that we're still talking about and using today. One of the things, as I mentioned earlier, I was in my office at home, and I was thinking about, what happened? I read something, don't remember what it was, and that something that I read got me thinking about Newton's, actually it started out with the third law of motion, but then I got to thinking about, well, the other two laws of motion, and it was really unique in this, how that, as I'm thinking about it, God began ministering to me about those laws. And how that Newton's three laws of motion are laws relative to this natural world. However, they give us revelation and insight to what happens on a spiritual realm. Now, I never thought about this before until, and it was God, totally God, ministering to me about this. It started out with the third law, and then I got curious and started looking at the first and the second law. It's like, oh, wow, there it is. And so what I have done, I've taken Newton's three laws of motion and, with the Holy Spirit's help, come up with what I call Newtonian laws of the Spirit. And the Newtonian, I mean, that's just a point of reference, but Newtonian laws of the Spirit. And what's interesting is that they're all confirmed in Scripture, every single one of them. And I'll be sharing this with you today. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is read Newton's laws of motions in order. I'll start with the first one, and then I'll reveal to you what the Lord shared with me. Now, as I read these laws of motion, please keep in mind that I'm reading them from a very simplistic, definitive perspective. In other words, it's not really deep from a scientific perspective, because you can get really into this. So it's kind of like a summary that basically anybody can understand. So Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest remains at rest, or if in motion, remains in motion at a constant velocity unless acted on by a net external force. And, why don't you turn over to Proverbs chapter 6? And I'm going to read that law of motion again to you. But when you're at Proverbs chapter 6, you're going to be ready to read what we're going to read here in a few minutes. And put a marker in Proverbs chapter 6. Now that you have a marker in Proverbs chapter 6, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Because this is where we'll start as far as Scripture is concerned. Galatians chapter 6. Now, again, Newton's first law of motion states, an object at rest remains at rest, or if in motion, remains in motion at a constant velocity unless acted on by a net external force. All right. The first Newtonian law of the Spirit. Your new nature remains at its present level of maturity unless acted on by the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Likewise, it will continue to advance unless acted upon by your reduction of the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Can you see that? Now, in Galatians chapter 6, look at this. Be not deceived, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You say, okay, now how does that tie in? Well, think about this. Here we are born again. And God wants us to grow and mature spiritually. We start out as spiritual babes. He wants us to grow and mature in our spiritual relationship with Him. And in verse 7 it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now one way to look at this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. God, you cannot refute God and create your own standard. In other words, and this is something that's been taught here, what I'm getting ready to say. You cannot say, well, I don't need all this prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. It's not that those things are bad, but I really don't need to be doing that to the extent to what some of you say I should. Because you see, it's all by grace. And God by His grace will move on me, and then I will become what He wants me to become. Alright, that is mocking God. Because nowhere in Scripture does God say, remain inactive in me, and you will grow in spite of yourself. That's not in there. No. He says here, if you sow to the flesh, then you're going to reap corruption. Okay, what would be sowing to the flesh? Now, some people might think, well, you know, doing sin. You know, drinking and doing drugs and, adultery and pornography and all this stuff. Well, yeah, I mean, that's true. You're not wrong there. Here's another way to sow to the flesh. I don't need to spend all that time in prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Because it will just happen when God decides to make it happen. That's sowing to the flesh. Because sowing to the flesh is not exclusively committing sin and doing horrible things. Sowing to the flesh would be doing that which is comfortable to the flesh. And that which is comfortable to the flesh, for some people, is watching sports all day on TV. Is doing anything other than getting involved with prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That's sowing to the flesh. And he says you'll reap corruption. Okay, what corruption are you going to reap? Well, don't be thinking in terms, as far as this message is concerned, don't be thinking in terms of corruption, meaning, well, I'm going to end up going to hell. Think in terms of this. Try to look at it from God's perspective. If you keep remaining inactive, then what's happening is this, your spirit, your born-again spirit, is the object that is remaining at rest. And it's not going to make any progress whatsoever unless you act upon it with some kind of force. And that force is prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. So God's looking at this, and He's saying, spiritually, you're remaining at rest. You're remaining at one place, and you're not making progress the way that you could and the way that you should. And so therefore, a lot of the stuff that's going to happen to you in your life, from God's perspective, is corruption. A lot of the things that are going to happen, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with Christians. And they're talking about, you know, oh, this thing and that thing, and they're going on and on and on. And in my mind, I'm thinking, but you know, you could have prevented all of this if you had just spent more time in the prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. I mean, one of the things, Christians that are constantly down in the dumps, you know, they're not stable emotionally. Well, God has an answer for that, and it's in His presence. Look, in the realm of the kingdom, there is no such thing as emotional instability. I mean, it's just not there. There's no such thing as depression in the kingdom of God. Now, somebody would say, well, yeah, but chemical imbalances and so on and so forth. Okay, you know what? Clinically, all of that can be true. I'm not denying it. But at the same time, didn't God make provision for healing? You know, I am the God that healeth all thy diseases. I mean, think about this. So, for a Christian to say, well, you know, I just have a chemical imbalance and that's why I am the way I am. But, what this means is, unless you are applying the force of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word to your spirit to advance in this, then your spirit is at rest and there is the corruption of the deception that this is how you are and that's just the way it's going to be. It doesn't have to be that way. When we talk about healings, too many times we focus on, well, like the man with the withered hand. You know, he had the withered hand. Jesus says, stretch forth your hand, and he was healed. It's like, wow, that's cool. And the lame people walking, the blind people being able to see. Well, God's physical healing isn't simply a matter of what we can see being healed. It's physical healing. Physical healing is that which pertains to the physical body, external and internal, all of it. So we cannot, as Christians, we cannot justify saying, well, I'm like this because of, and then label a physical reason to why we're this way. Because healing is healing. I mean, that's just the way it is. So then, from God's perspective, our spirit is at rest. And it is not making progress. And we are entertaining and reaping corruption that we may not even identify as being corruption. We're supposed to be headed in the direction of spiritually being conformed to the image of glory, of the glory of Christ. That's where we're supposed to be. It's not a pipe dream. It's a living reality. We sometimes fool ourselves into thinking, well, you know, this person over here, you know, boy, they're super Christian. And man, I wish I could be like that. Who said you can't? Now, seriously, who said you can't? What is it you see in that person that you wish you had? Well, what characteristics, what is it you're seeing? Is it simply because they stand up behind a pulpit and minister? I mean, what is it that you see in them? Because we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So therefore, spiritually, we are at rest and we are not making any progress whatsoever unless we are doing what we know to do, applying that force of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, and we will continue to make that progress. You know, we will continue to remain in motion at a constant velocity unless we back off from our prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And if we do that, then our progress, we slow it down. And we continue to slow it down the more we back off from those net external forces. Look over in Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, this principle is spelled out. Just pick it up in verse 14. Jesus says, the sower soweth the word. Remember what we saw in Galatians. You know, be not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And Jesus says, the sower soweth. This is a progress. The sower soweth the word. This is a work. This is something that you do. You know, when people out there, They want to talk about, well, all this prayer, fasting, and all this worship, and all this meditation in Scripture, well, that just works. You're right. Jesus says so right here. The sower soweth word. You can't do that unless you put forth the effort. Do you understand that? You cannot read the Bible unless you what? Do the work of reading the Bible. You cannot hear the Bible unless you do the work of you know, hitting play and listen to. You follow what I'm getting at here? And he says the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So the word is there. That's the question is not, is the word there? The word is there. However, these folks, even though when they first heard it, there was an initial application, if you will, they backed off. And because they backed off, then they're not making the progress they could. But then Jesus says, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, if you combine this same story, it's here in Mark, but it's also in Matthew 13 and Luke 8. This verse 20 is talking about, and these are they which are sown on good ground. In other words, the word they sow, they are the good ground in which the word is sown. You know, they hear, they receive, they understand, they keep. That means they tend to it. They are attentive to that word that was sown, and then they bring forth the fruit. In other words, they're doing what they know to do. So therefore, we see Jesus revealing this to us, this concept of, the first Newtonian law of the Spirit. If you sow, and you follow through with what is sown, and guess what? You're going to bear fruit. And that's exactly what we just read over there. In Galatians. I mean, this is something that you cannot get away from. Now, turn over. We're going to see an expanded version of all of this over there in Proverbs. Go ahead and turn over there. It's Proverbs chapter 6. And beginning in verse 4. Give not sleep to thine eyes, no slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. One of my favorite words in the Bible. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty, or so shall thy corruption come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man, as though you've been robbed of the things in life. So he's telling you right here, if you put forth the effort, you will receive the benefits from that effort. And if you don't, if you are the sluggard and you just sit around and you expect that everything's going to work out for you just because I'm a child of God, he's going to move and he's going to provide. All I have to do is sit here and wait. No. God is saying, look, the moment that you're born again, and think of it like this, the moment you're born again, you are a spirit at rest. What you do from that point on determines where you end up in this life spiritually with God. So therefore, your new nature remains at its present level of maturity unless acted on by the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Likewise, it will continue to advance unless acted upon by your reduction of the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That is the first Newtonian law of the Spirit. Now let's move on to the second one. Newton's second law of motion. The acceleration of an object depends on the mass of the object and the amount of force applied. Now let's think about this again. I'm going to read it again to you. Newton's second law of motion. The acceleration of an object depends on the mass of the object and the amount of force applied. So, let's take one of these little itsy bitsy cars that claim to have a back seat, but really don't. I mean, these little bitty things that you wonder, how did you get in this to drive it? And let's put it next to an 18-wheeler semi that weighs 80,000 pounds. Now, they're both on the same road, and they're both traveling at 35 miles an hour. However, the speed limit changes from 35 to 50. So now both are going to accelerate to 50 miles an hour. The mass of the little car is much smaller than the mass of the semi. I mean, you do understand that, right? Therefore, the amount of force necessary to take itsy bitsy car from 35 to 50 is less than the amount of force necessary to take 80,000 pound 18-wheeler from 35 to 50. You understand that? Okay. Now, here is the second Newtonian law of the Spirit. The acceleration of your spiritual growth depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh with prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. The more force you apply, the greater your spiritual acceleration. Well, you know that just from driving your car. The more you press on the accelerator, on the gas pedal, guess what? The faster you go. It's very simple. So let me read this again. The second Newtonian law of the Spirit, the acceleration of your spiritual growth, depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh with prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. The more force you apply, the greater your spiritual acceleration. Now, some people might say, well, but shouldn't it say the acceleration of your spiritual growth depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh and the devil? No. Not at all. Because the devil can't stop you. It's only when your flesh cooperates with the devil that you stop. The devil can't stop you. This is all about your flesh. All. Now, look over in Matthew chapter 17. And what's happened is, there are Jesus, Peter, James, John, Mount of Transfiguration. And they come down, and the other apostles are there, and they're trying to cast a devil out of this man's son. And they couldn't do it. And the man goes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, can you help? Can you help? And Jesus says, what's going on? The man says, well, my son, he's got this demon, and every now and then the thing makes him flop on the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and all this crazy stuff. I brought him to your apostles, and they couldn't get him delivered. And Jesus said, all right, well, where is he? He said, okay, there he is. So Jesus, he cast the devil out of this guy. And it says that in verse 19, Matthew 17, verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart, alone, separately, privately, and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus saith unto them, because of your unbelief. Okay, so what is it that needs to be dealt with in order to be more effective in casting out devils like that? The unbelief. You have to deal with the unbelief. And so he says, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. The prayer and the fasting, a lot of people have taught that, well, you know, you're going to cast out demons, you know, you got to have prayer and fasting. Well, that's a roundabout way of explaining this, because what Jesus, why couldn't they cast the devil out? Because of your unbelief. So the kind he's talking about is the unbelief. This kind of unbelief has to be addressed with prayer and fasting. Then you're going to be able to cast this kind of a devil out. Well, if you don't have to turn to this, you can look at it later on. But in Matthew chapter 13, well, I can't tell you what, we're close. Look over here, Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 13, just go to verse 31. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So he's talking about herbs. Now think about it like this. There are a lot of different herbs out there. You can have, just think about all the different herbs that you use when you're cooking. You know, you're hard-pressed to find some of these that grow to be as big as a tree. And Jesus is saying, look, you take the mustard seed and you plant it. Now, eventually, if it's allowed to, if you leave it alone and, you know, do what's necessary, you know, fertilize, whatever, okay, it grows. And eventually it's going to grow to the point of being bigger than all the other stuff that's growing around it. In fact, it will become the greatest among herbs. It even begins to resemble, it looks like a tree. And then you have the birds of the air coming in and lodging thereof. Okay, the imagery, a lot of imagery, but just keep it kind of condensed here. He's talking about, you know, when the kingdom of God in you, and over in Matthew 17, he's talking about faith, kingdom faith. He says it's like a mustard seed. And in Matthew 17, where he talks about this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting, what he's saying here is, if you guys remember what I told you about the mustard seed back in chapter 13, then you'll understand what I'm saying here. Because if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, guys, what did I teach you about the mustard seed? When it's planted and it grows, it becomes bigger than everything else around it. In other words, your faith will become bigger than any problem you face and any demon you encounter. But it has to grow. And it will grow to the point of being bigger than anything else. Guys, look, God is already bigger. You know, there's a song, He's bigger than all my problems and bigger than all my... God's bigger than everything. We know that. But here, God's trying to get across to us that our kingdom faith can become bigger than anything we encounter. There will be no problem we face that we cannot overcome. This is one of the reasons why Jesus, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are times you think, how can he be so calm at a time like this? That's because his faith was like the mustard seed. It was bigger than all the problems that he faced. It was bigger than dead people. Think of the people he raised from the dead. His faith was so big, he did not see death as a challenge. Man, that's amazing. They bring a blind man to him. And Jesus just asked him, what do you want? I mean, tell me what you'd like. Well, I want to see. Jesus said, okay, no big deal. Receive your sight. Next. Jesus was at a place where we can be. This second law of Newtonian, the second Newtonian law of the spirit, the acceleration of your spiritual growth depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh with prayer, fasting, worship, and the word. The more force you apply, the greater your spiritual acceleration. So using the example in Matthew 17, the more prayer and fasting that you apply, the more you accelerate your spiritual growth to the point that no demon is a challenge to you. I remember many, many years ago, before I was pastoring full time, I was working downtown at a bank. And sometimes I'd ride the bus. We lived right on the bus line. And sometimes I'd ride the bus, and sometimes I would drive. But anyway, during a particular period when I was riding the bus driver at that time was also a pastor. He was bivocational. And so we would have conversations. It was interesting how that there were times there might only be one or two more people on the bus, and they weren't sitting anywhere near us. You know, people like claim their territory on a bus. Well, anyway, he and I were talking, and I remember one time we were the only ones on the bus, and somehow the subject of, you know, casting demons out came up. And he said, I wouldn't want to be doing anything like that. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen. Those demons come out of those people. They might get on you. And I'm thinking, so the solution is just to leave the people the way they are? I mean, come on. Okay, see, what was happening there, he wasn't denying Jesus. I mean, he's born again, but his faith was at a place to where he didn't want to encounter demons. Well, okay, which is interesting because when you drive a bus in downtown Dayton, your odds of encountering a demon are, you know, very high. Nevertheless, that's where he was. Now, if he would do what was necessary, apply for the force of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word to his flesh, then what happens is his spirit will accelerate in its growth to the point that it becomes like that mustard seed. It becomes like that tree, bigger than any demon. And then the conversation becomes, oh yeah, we have nothing to fear about demons. I mean, you know, greater is he that's in us, and, you know, the name of Jesus, and so on and so forth. The conversation totally shifts away from that. Now, I do understand that a lot of Christians who say they believe this are intimidated by the way some people act out when there's a demon on the inside acting out. I understand that. But you need, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and close your eyes and create a movie in your mind about some of these people Jesus encountered before he cast the demon out, like this situation. Remember the demon, the guy, the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac? My name is Legion, we are many. You don't think that guy might have, like, put a little bit of fear in the apostles? I mean, seriously, Jesus encountered things that would scare a lot of people. And yet to him, he was more concerned about the person and what they needed than he was the fear tactics of the demon. And he realized, I'm here to help you. I'm not here to try to analyze the situation. I'm here to help you, and I'm going to help you by casting this demon out. Come out of him.
Oh, well, we don't really want to. But can we go into the pigs?
Yeah, go into the pigs.
Okay. Oink, oink, oink.
You see what I'm getting at? Okay, that's us. We're supposed to be us. To where we have no fear. Hear me now. No fear of anything. Now, Jesus comprehended the situations, everything he encountered. He understood what was going on, but he understood why he was there. Now, let me just gently touch on a subject. I'm not trying to stir things up here, but if God tells you, now hear me, if God tells you to go someplace for him, there's no need for you to be afraid of sickness or disease. But if you do it on your own, do not blame God if you get sick. You understand what I'm saying? Read stories about John G. Lake. He went where God sent him, and people were dying right and left from a plague, dropping dead all over the place. Yet, neither he nor anyone on his ministry team got sick. None of them. In fact, They even put samples of the plague from a dead person's body on his hand, and he put his hand under a microscope, and the doctors watched as the plague germs died. They watched them die. Now, that only happens if you're doing what God has told you to do. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because a lot of Christians act, well, they call it faith, but it's foolishness. You don't do something unless God tells you to do it. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The whole thing of go ye into all the world, okay, that's based on His wisdom and His direction. Not a haphazard approach of, well, He said go, so I'm going. God says, hold on, I don't want you going there. Perfect example is when Paul wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, nope. And Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, nope. But that's going into all the world. And then Paul figured out he was supposed to go into Macedonia. So he went. So therefore, you cannot take the whole go ye into all the world as just this blanket, use no wisdom from God instruction just to go out and do stuff. No. You do what He tells you to do. Now, the whole prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. We do this, and now, let me say this again. In Newton's second law of motion, the acceleration of an object depends on the mass of the object and the amount of force applied. Okay, the second Newtonian law of the spirit, the acceleration of your spiritual growth depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh. Now, figuratively speaking, we're not talking about the natural flesh. You understand that? But there are some Christians, they've got a whole lot more flesh. The mass of their flesh is greater. And therefore, they need to apply a whole lot more force to overcome that flesh. Is that making sense? For example, the bus driver I told you about, the mass of his flesh that did not want to encounter demons was greater than the mass of my flesh that doesn't enjoy encountering demons. You understand? There's a big difference. I mean, I've been around some people, and I'm thinking, look, I mean, somebody dropped you on your head, or you got a devil. There's something going on here. And, you know, I remember watching Pastor Dave Roberson casting out a demon. This was weird, man. We're in the service, and I'm sitting on the aisle. Like, if you're standing up preaching, I was sitting on the left-hand side of the sanctuary. And I'm watching this, and he's ministering to people. And this lady starts walking up the aisle. She looked like she might have been in her 40s and 50s. You know, really, really old. So she's walking up the aisle. But I'm just seeing if you're listening, okay? And she comes walking up the aisle, you know, kind of like this. And just kind of a weird look on her face. And he sees her coming, and he walks over, and he just says, come out of her now. And boom, she went down on the floor. And he walks away to minister to somebody else. And she wasn't extremely, let's just say, in motion, but she was kind of, you know, moving a little bit. And there were some faint sounds coming out of her. And so he walks back over. And he just simply says, that was not a request. And then he went on and ministered to other people. She was delivered. Now, I'm telling you that in some services, people wouldn't have known what to do. They in fact, the church where I grew up believed in being born again the whole nine yards. But if something like that had happened, they'd have probably called for the ushers and everybody else to come up and, you know, hog-tie this lady and drag her out. And then, who knows, man, she might have turned on them and whooped on them. You know that story, Seven Sons of Sceva? You end up with a bunch of naked ushers running around the church. That wouldn't be good. Anyway, look over in Romans chapter 8. See, for some people, they have a greater mass of flesh in some areas than others. So the more force of prayer, fasting, worship, and the word, there's got to be more applied in that area. You understand what I'm getting at? Then somebody else has already applied that force, and they're, you know, kind of beyond that. Now Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So it's the power of our new nature, our born-again spirit, that is benefiting from the prayer, fasting, worship, and the word, and the flesh is, you know, the mass of the flesh. Let me just say it another way. The mass of the fleshy unbelief is being reduced and eliminated. So therefore, if we don't do this, then there's not going to be the acceleration of spiritual growth. And the more we do it, the faster we go. You know, I shared with you a long time ago, well, really it's not been terribly long, a few years back, how that the Lord, you know, He kind of was dealing with me, I was dealing with me, about how much time I was spending watching college football. I mean, I'd be watching game after game all day long. And I what happened was, I had pressed into God to the point to where I was able to see what He was seeing all along. And that is too much. You know, it's got to be dealt with. So I began dealing with, began praying about it. And, you know, praise God, I've had a lot of success. Well, like yesterday. You know, I didn't watch the entire game. You said, which game? What do you mean? Like the only one that matters? I mean, seriously, come on. No, honestly, all that joking aside, I can honestly tell you I'm at the point now to where it just doesn't matter to me the way it did. And I didn't even watch the entire game. And I only saw like smidgens of a couple of other games, you know, TV was on, but was spending time with the Lord, all right? And even more of that, in fact, my prayer now is, you know, I want to get to the point to where the whole idea of who wins, who loses, who plays, whatever, in any sport is just completely removed from me. The acknowledgement of its existence, yeah. But the driving interest that I've had, no, gone. And it's going. I mean, it is so gone now beyond what it used to be. I praise God for that. Well, see, the thing is, I'm the one that had to put the pressure on. I'm the one that had to create the acceleration against the flesh. All right, let's move on to Newton's third law of motion. And this is the one that really started all of this. Remember I said I was reading something and it mentioned the third law of motion, and it's like the Lord took it from there and just began, you know, well, think about this, well, consider that. Anyway, Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. This statement means that in every interaction, there is a pair of forces acting on the two interacting objects. The size of the forces on the first object equals the size of the force on the second object. One way to explain that would be, if you take a ball and set it in motion, just roll it, there's a force that was applied to the ball to make it start rolling. But there's another force called gravity. And the force of gravity is working against the force of the ball in motion to bring it to a place of stopping. So really the force of gravity is greater than the force of the ball. You know, airplanes, they're able to override the force of gravity only to a point. Because once they run out of airplane fuel, gravity wins. So anyway, again, the primary thought of this is for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. All right, now here is the third Newtonian law of the Spirit. For every action on your part to grow spiritually, there is a corresponding action by the enemy to counter what you have done. However, the power of your spirit is quantitatively greater than the power of the enemy. Now, look in Mark chapter 4. We just read this. We just read this a few moments ago. Look here, Mark, and I'm going to give you a moment to get over there to it. I want you to see it with your eyes. Mark chapter 4. Look what Jesus said, verse 14. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Right there, the third Newtonian law of the Spirit. The word was sown, but guess what? The enemy immediately begins the assault. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. You'll see this in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 4. And we'll just begin reading here in... Now, here's what's happened to set the stage. Jesus had gone to John the Baptist and he said, you need to baptize me. And John says, wait a minute, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, you need to do this to fulfill all righteousness and so forth. So John baptizes Jesus in water, and when Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? John says, I saw the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape, but descending like a dove. The Holy Spirit did not become a bird flying down to, land on Jesus' head, all right? No. What he's describing is the Holy Spirit, he saw the bodily shape of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. How does a dove descend? Gently. With its wings outspread, okay? So he's seeing the Holy Spirit come down, and Jesus is at that moment is what we would call baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says it like this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So Jesus is baptized in water, comes up, and then he gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, and you can go through and read about this later. So here's what happened. Jesus, now why did he go into the wilderness? To have a face-off with the enemy. But he's just been filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't have to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? He didn't have to go. I mean, he could use his own will and say, man, this is a new robe. I don't want to get this thing wet. I'm not going to go to John and get baptized. But he knew that's what he needed to do. So he went and he got baptized. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. So think of it this way. Jesus did what he needed to do in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, so he could go about doing good, healing, delivering, so on and so forth. You see that? So what happens? Immediately, here comes the devil. But Jesus is in the wilderness at what he's doing. What is he doing? He's fasting. 40 days, he's fasting. Now, what did he tell the apostles when they were asking about why couldn't we cast this thing out of that guy? And Jesus said, this kind of unbelief doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. Why do you think Jesus was in one of the reasons why? He was in the wilderness fasting? He's dealing with unbelief. And somebody would say, you heretic, how in the world? Now hold on here. Jesus was tempted like as we are, tempted and always like as we are. Now, I'm not going to teach on this today, but a strong case from Scripture can be made that Jesus fasted during his ministry life here on earth, during those 3.5 years. So, in other words, when he's saying this kind of unbelief doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. How do you know that? Aside from what you can read in the Old Testament prophetically, how would he have known that? Because he could have said, been there, done that. And so here, he's out there in the wilderness, and the devil comes, and then if you look in verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Why? Because man, here, it's on. People are being healed, people are being delivered, devils are being cast out, miracles, dead are being raised. I mean, here it is. It's on now. Well, what took place? Jesus did what he knew he needed to do so that, remember when he was praying, before he was arrested, he's in the garden and he's praying, and what's one of the things that he says? Not my will, but thine be done. What was God's will for Jesus? Go to the cross, be made sin, be separated from me for a short time, so that through your completed work, people can be born again, and they can receive my life and my nature that Adam relinquished. That was God's will for Jesus. Jesus' will was, I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be crucified. Who in their right mind would say, yeah, I'll do that, no problem? No way. He didn't want that. And most of all, he didn't want to be separated from God. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. That's why he's hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was so in tune with God, his Father, that when that into thy hands I commit my spirit, I mean, all of this, that at that moment when he was made sin there on that cross, he could tell he has lost that fellowship with the Father. Okay, his will was, I don't want this. There's no way. Nevertheless, Father, your will. This is why I came into the earth. And he said that, Jesus said that in another place. This is why I came here. Now, Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes into the wilderness. He's doing his fasting. And look, guys, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. He was also praying there in the wilderness. I mean, he's got a track record of praying, okay? But then it says he returned, verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. He goes in filled or full of the Spirit, but when it's over, he comes out in the power of the Spirit. And from that point on, he's doing the works. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, verse 1, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. All right, what are we seeing here? Here's Paul. He gets caught up to the third heaven. And Jesus is revealing unto him, teaching him the kingdom principles that Paul went about teaching, what we see that he recorded, that he wrote down in Scripture. And then what happens? Right after that, Satan says, oh, no, no, we're not going to have that, and sends his own personal messenger to stop him. So he's had this encounter, and now here is what Satan thinks is a greater force that will counteract and stop the force of what Paul has just encountered. And Paul, he actually gets a little concerned about it. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me. And God says, Paul, hold on. Hold on, buddy. My grace is sufficient. And that's when Paul realized, wait a second. Okay, if I tap into the grace of God, which we do by faith, if I tap into the grace of God, that grace empowers me to be greater than anything the devil is doing, any force he's trying to apply to me to get me to stop my progress and my advancement. So therefore, hey, bring on the infirmities. Bring on the attacks. It's not a big deal because I will appeal to the grace of God, and there's far more grace than there is anything you can level in my direction, devil. So therefore, yeah, I rejoice in the attacks because I know I will overcome. Greater is that power that's in me than anything, the power, any of the power that the devil would throw in my direction. The power of your spirit is quantitatively greater than the power of the enemy. See, this is one of the reasons why a lot of you go through, a lot of Christians, a lot of us, we're trying to make progress in God, then all of a sudden it's like, you know, I was doing so good, everything's going great, then all of a sudden, you know, all hell broke loose in my life. Well, guess what? It's the third Newtonian law of the Spirit. It's happening to you. And don't be blaming God. And a lot of Christians, you know, they pull the thing that Paul did. Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, if God's grace was sufficient for Paul, then guess what, guys? God's grace is sufficient for us as well. Absolutely in everything that we face. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now look here in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So what's God telling you? He's telling you, get used to it. Your enemy is looking for any weakness in you. And if he thinks he can find it, then guess what? He's going to pounce. You know, I've heard people say things like, well, yeah, he's like a roaring lion, but he's a toothless tiger. No, he's not. He will destroy you as much as you let it happen. He is not powerless. Because the Bible talks about, you know, Jesus, us in Christ, you know, having more authority and more power over the power of the enemy. So the enemy's got power, but here God is telling you, resist him steadfast in the faith. Why is that? Because that power is greater than anything the enemy can throw in your direction. He's seeking whom he may devour. So, let me just kind of summarize this. The first Newtonian law of the Spirit. Your new nature remains at its present level of maturity unless acted upon by the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Likewise, it will continue to advance unless acted upon by your reduction of the net external forces of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. The second Newtonian law of the Spirit. The acceleration of your spiritual growth depends on the amount of force applied to the flesh with prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. The more force you apply, the greater your spiritual acceleration. The third Newtonian law of the Spirit. For every action on your part to grow spiritually, there is a corresponding action by the enemy to counter what you have done. However, the power of your spirit is quantitatively greater than the power of the enemy. Glory to God.